The Life of Dwight L. Moody, Chapter 46, At Rest on Round Top. In seeming accord with Mr. Moody's feelings that everything before a true believer is glorious, even nature assumed no sign of mourning on the day that his earthly tabernacle was laid to rest on Round Top. December 26 was the date fixed for the funeral services, and as someone expressed it, it was one of the Lord's own days. The winter first snowed rest on the distant hills of southern Vermont and New Hampshire, while a clear sky and a frosty atmosphere combined to make it a day of unusual brightness. During the morning, friends arrived from all directions, representing every phrase of society and every shade of theological belief. Mr. Moody's wishes were studiously observed with respect to any outward appearance of emblems of mourning. About the home, everything was apparently as usual. No crape was seen on the door, and the window blinds were all open. In the chamber where he lay, asleep in Jesus, there was only a sense of quiet repose in the loved form, and looking upon him as he lay upon the couch, one would have thought he was taking one of those short naps with which he was accustomed to refresh himself before conducting a service. After a brief service at the house conducted by Dr. C. I. Schofield, pastor of the Northfield Church, and the Reverend R. A. Torrey, pastor of the Chicago Avenue Church, Chicago, the casket was placed upon a bier and carried by 32 Mount Hermon students to the Congregational Church, half a mile away. 4 months before, Mr. Moody had planned the funeral services of his grandchild Irene. "Just this once, let me have my own way," he had pleaded, and everyone had gladly fallen in with his simple arrangements, and the family and friends followed the white casket borne on a bier by 12 Mount Hermon students, the special friends of the little one. Mr. Moody had remarked to his son, "This is just as I want it. No hearse, and no mourning, but just let Mount Hermon boys bear me to my resting place." Little was it thought that in so short a time that wish would need to be fulfilled. At the church, an opportunity was given to look for the last time upon the one whom so many had loved. Among all the saddened faces, his alone looked untroubled. The form lay quietly at rest, waiting the moment when Christ should change it into one like unto his own glorious body. While he himself, the soul so dearly loved, was absent from the body and at home with the Lord. The public service was at 2:30 p.m. Old associates, neighbors, and relatives had come from far and near. Simple tribunes of love and joyful notes of praise were offered by several of his friends and fellow laborers. Dr. Schofield had charge of the services, which began with the singing of Emmanuel Land, one of Mr. Moody's favorite hymns, and at the close of the service at the Mount Hermon Quartet, always a great favorite with him, sang the following lines by Major Whittle, set to music by his daughter, Mr. Moody's daughter-in-law. A lamp in the night, a song in time of sorrow, a great glad hope which faith can never borrow, to gild the passing day with the glory of the morrow, is the hope of the coming of the Lord. Blessed hope, blessed hope, blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. How the aching heart it cheers, how it glistens through our ears and tears. Blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. A star in the sky, a beacon bright to guide us, an anchor sure to hold when storms betide us, our refuge for the soul, where in quiet we may hide us, is the hope of the coming of the Lord. A word from the one to all our hearts the desires, the dearest, a parting word to make him all the nearest. Of all his precious words, the sweetest, brightest, clearest, is the hope of the coming of the Lord. The keynote of the service was one of exuberant victory. Personal bereavement and selfish sorrow seemed drowned in the consciousness of his glad triumph and joyful welcome by the one he had served so devotedly. They were in all the messages a word of inspiration and a call to greater service, so that even in his death, he still published the message of his life, service for the Master. Towards the close of the exercises, a striking scene occurred. Up to this moment, no sunshine had entered the church, the afternoon being slightly clouded. Suddenly, a single ray shone through the upper window at the extreme end, opposite the platform. It fell upon the side and close to the head of the casket. Then, moving slowly as the sun descended, as though searching for its object, it fell full upon the exposed face, a halo of light from heaven, suffusing the familiar and natural features with a brightness in keeping with the glad heart that had throbbed in life. The sunshine touched no other object, the face only was illuminated, and then, as though its mission had been accomplished, its token from the upper world assured, the sun set behind the distant hill. Dr. Schofield gave a short address, saying, "We know we are always confident." That is the Christian's attitude towards the mystery of death. In this triumphant assurance, Dwight L. Moody lived, and at high noon last Friday, he died. "We are not met, dear friends, to mourn a defeat, but to celebrate a triumph. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Here was no anticlimax. This strenuous soul was not appointed to the slow decay of his powers. There in the West, in the presence of great audiences of 12,000 of his fellow men, God spoke to him to lay down all that work and come home. He would have planned it so. So much strength was given as sufficed for his journey back to his beloved Northfield. So much additional strength as kept him hovering between two worlds until our hearts could be braced for his homecoming. And then he fell on sleep. This is not the place, nor am I the man, to present a study of the life and character of Dwight L. Moody. No one will ever question that we are laying today in the kindly bosom of the earth the mortal body of a great man. Whether we measure greatness by quality of character or by qualities of intellect or by things accomplished, Dwight L. Moody must be accounted great. The basis of Mr. Moody's character was sincere. He had an inveterate aversion to all forms of sham, unreality, and pretense. Most of all, he detested religious pretense or cant. Along with the fundamental quality, he cherished a great love of righteousness. His first question concerning any proposed action was, "Is it right?" But these two qualities, necessary at the bottom of all noble character, were in him suffused and transfigured by divine grace. Besides all this, he was in a wonderful degree brave, magnanimous, and unselfish. Doubtless, this unlettered New England country boy became what he was by the grace of God. The secrets of Dwight L. Moody's power were, first, in a definite experience of Christ's saving grace. He had passed out of death into life, and he knew it. Secondly, he believed in the divine authority of the Scriptures. The Bible was to him the voice of God, and he made it resound as much in the consciousness of men. Thirdly, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he knew it. It was to him as definite an experience of his conversion. Fourthly, he was a man of prayer. He believed in a mighty, unfeathered God. Fifthly, he believed in works and unceasing effort, in wise provision, in the power of organization of publicity. He expected the supernatural to work, but through the natural. He hitched his wagon to a star, but he always kept the wheels on the ground and the axles well oiled. I like to think of Dwight L. Moody in heaven. I like to think of him with his Lord and with Elijah, Daniel, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Finley, and Wesley. Finney. Farewell for a little time, great heart. May a double portion of the Spirit be vouchsafed to us who remain. President H.G. Weston of the Crozer, C-R-O-Z-E-R, Theological Seminary, followed Dr. Schofield. In closing a beautiful tribute to his friend, he said, "I count as one of the greatest blessings of my life my acquaintance with Mr. Moody. The influence he has had on me and the privilege of studying God's methods in his life and work. He was the greatest religious character of this century. He instinctively attributed the success of every man who is eminent in attracting and influencing others to some special natural endowment, to education and training, or to a particular magnetic personality. Mr. Moody had none of these. Yet, no man has surpassed him in his power of attraction and influence, both over masses of men and over individuals of strong character, of executive ability, of greater resources, whom he fastened to himself with books of steel, making them not only his lifelong friends, but his constant partners in all his good works. This marvelous power wielded for so many years, undiminished to the end, we cannot explain by any one peculiar natural gift. He had none of them. What had he? He had life. I do not mean the manner of living, but what the Bible means by the word, what Christ means when he declares the purpose of his coming. I am come, that ye might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. God gave him life, made him a partaker of the divine nature, and from the moment he received it, the development, growth, and manifestation of that life became the whole object of his existence. To it he devoted every power of his being, and that devotion kindled into intensive activities, even every latent energy of his nature, making him the complete, rounded, many-sided man that he was, of instinctive judgment and tact, and gave him his wonderful mastery of man. Then he nourished and strengthened that life by devotion to God's word. He prized it as the treasure by which his life could be enriched. He realized to the full Christ's words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That word he hid in his heart, as the seed is hidden in the earth that it may swell and grow. He hid it there, ready for use on every occasion and in every emergency. It was sweeter to him than honey and the honeycomb. His mind and heart were given to the word of God. But his life, like that of Christ, was for others. He did not search the Bible to add to his knowledge, but to save men from sin. His first and dominant purpose was to have every man receive that life of which he had been made a partaker. To that his sermons were devoted. He counted everything but loss unless this were attained, and he coveted for all the means of developing and utilizing that life. The sight of poor boys and girls deprived of the means of education would not let him rest until he had provided some method by which their lives should be enriched and made more in accordance with heaven's designs for them. He dotted this fair plain with the houses that young men and young women should have the means for so enlarging their lives that they might be useful to their fellows. His work was in the line of Christian miracles, which never enriched the object with bounties of land or money or resources, but always gave power to life, making the dead eye see, touching the dead tongue, the dead ear, the dead limb, and in his highest miracles, bringing the dead to life. This likeness to Christ, this knowing the power of his resurrection, this conformity to his death, was the reason for every man's giving him credit for the utmost sincerity. It was the reason men listened to him and believed him and were influenced by him in the mass and as individuals. They saw not the man, but the truth he spoke. He had that wonderful egotism by which he could constantly speak of himself and yet never draw attention to himself. Men saw in all that he was and did the truth as it was in Jesus. And so, because Mr. Moody could, in his measure, use those great words of Christ, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Because these words expressed his whole being, I loved and honored and valued him. And because of what he was, and therefore of what he did, I had rather be Dwight Moody, dead, lying there in his coffin, than any living man on earth. Bishop W.F. Malheur of the Methodist Episcopal Church succeeded Dr. Weston and spoke as follows: "Servant of God, well done. Thy glorious warfare past. The battles fought, the race is won. Thou art crowned at last. I first met and became acquainted with him whose death we mourn in London in the summer of 1875. From that day when he moved the masses of the world's metropolis to the hour when he answered the call of God to come up higher, I have known him, esteemed him, and loved him. Surely we may say, and the world will endorse the affirmation, that in his death one of the truest, bravest, purest, and most influential men of this wonderful 19th century has passed to his rest and his reward. With feelings of unspeakable loss and desolation, we gather about the casket that contains all that was moral of Dwight L. Moody. And yet a mighty uplift and inspiration must come to each one of us as we think of his character and his achievements, for he was one who never turned his back, but marched forward, never doubted clouds would break, never dreamed, though right were worst, wrong were triumph. In bone and brain, he was a typical New Englander. He was descended from the choicest New England stock. He was born of a New England mother, and from his earliest life he breathed the free air of his native hills and was carefully nurtured in the knowledge of God and of the holy traditions and histories of the glorious past. It was to be expected of him that he would become a Christian of pronounced characteristics, for he consecrated himself thoroughly, completely, and irrevocably to the service of the Master and humanity. The heart of no disciple of the Master ever beat with more genuine, sympathetic, and utterly unselfish loyalty than did the great, generous, loving heart of his friend, of our friend. Because he held fast to the absolute truth of the Bible and unequivocally and intensely believed it to be the unerring word of God, because he preached the gospel rather than talked about the gospel, because he used his mother tongue, the church clear, ringing, straightforward sexton, because he had the profound sense of brotherhood with all poor, unfortunate, and even outcast people, because he was unaffectionately tender and patient with the weak and sinful, because he hated evil as thoroughly as he loved goodness, because he knew right well how to lead penitent souls to the Savior, because he had the happy art of arousing Christian people to a vivid sense of their obligation and inciting them to the performance of their duties, because he had in his own soul a conscious, joyous spirit experience of personal salvation. The people flocked to his services, they heard him gladly, they were led to Christ, and he came to be prized and honored by all denominations, so that today all Protestants recognize the fact that he was God's servant and ambassador to Christ, and indeed a chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus to the nations. We shall not again behold his manly and vigorous form, hear his thrilling voice, or be moved by his consecrated personality. But if we are true and faithful to our Lord, we shall see him in glory. For already he walks in the streets of the heavenly city. He mingles in the songs of the innumerable company of white-robed saints, sees the King in his beauty, and waits our coming. May God grant that in due time we may meet him over yonder. The Reverend R. A. Torrey said in his address, God has laid two thoughts upon my heart for this hour. The first is found in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. God has wonderfully magnified his love and grace in D.L. Moody. God was manifested in his birth. The baby that was born 62 years ago on yonder hill with all the possibilities that were wrapped up in him was God's gift to the world. How much that gift meant to the world. How the world has become blessed and benefited by it, we shall never know this side of the coming of the Lord. God's grace was manifested in his conversion. He was born in sin, as we all are, but God, by his providence and by the power of his word, by the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit, made him the mighty man of God that he became. how much the conversion of that day in Boston 44 years ago meant to the world, no one can tell. But it was all God's grace that did it. God's love and grace were manifested again in the development of that character that has made him so loved and honored in all lands today. He has a strength and beauty of character possessed by few sons of men, but it was all from God. To God alone it was due that he differed from other men. The other thought is found in Joshua 1:2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all thy people, unto the land which I do give to them. The death of Mr. Moody is a call to go forward, a call to his children, to his associates, to ministers of the word everywhere, to the whole church. Our leader has fallen. Let us give up the work, some would say. Not for a minute. Listen to what God says. Your leader is fallen. Move forward. Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore arise, go in and possess the land. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. As I was with Moody, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The unanimity upon this point of all those who have been associated with him is remarkable. The great institutions he had established in Northfield, at Mount Hermon, at Chicago, and the work they represented must be pushed to the front as never before. Mr. Moody himself said, when he felt the call of death at Kansas City, I know how much better it would be for me to go, but we are on the verge of a great revival like that of 1857, and I want to have a hand in it. He will have a mighty hand in it. His death, where the triumph scenes that surround it, are part of God's way of answering the prayers for a revival that have been so long ascending in our land. The Reverend Dr. A.T. Pearson spoke next, saying, when a great tree falls, you know its greatness not only by its branches, but by its roots, by how much soil is torn up as it fell. I know of no other man who, falling in this century, has uprooted a wider tract than this man who has just left us. I have been thinking of the four deaths during the last quarter of the century, of Charles H. Spurgeon of London, A.J. Gordon of Boston, Catherine Booth, mother of the Salvation Army, and George Mueller of Bristol, England. Not one of them stirred the earth more widely than Dwight L. Moody. Now, I think we ought to be very careful of what we say here. There is a temptation to say more than we ought to be said, and we should be careful to speak as in the presence of God. This is a time to glorify God. Dwight L. Moody was a great man, but his greatness was the genius of goodness. That man, when he entered the church in 1856 in Boston, after 10 months of probation, had been held at arm's length all that time because it was feared that he was not a sound believer. The man the church held at arm's length has become the preacher of preachers, the teacher of teachers, the evangelist of evangelists. When in 1858 he decided to give God all his time, he gave out the key to his fortune, to his future. He gave out the key to his future. I say everything D.L. Moody has touched has been a success, whether as an evangelist or as an educator or organizer. Do you know that with certain weeks, careful reckoning, it has been estimated that he has reached 100 million people in the aggregate by his voice and pen since he first became a Christian, take into consideration all the people his books have reached and the languages into which they have been translated. Look beyond his evangelistic work into the work of education, the schools, the Chicago Bible Institute, the training schools here. Scores of people in the world owe their spiritual life and power to Dwight L. Moody as the means of their consecration. I want to say a word, the word of Mr. Moody's entrance into heaven. When he entered into heaven, there must have been an unusual rejoicing. I ask you whether you can think of any other man in the last half century who is coming so many souls would have welcomed at the gates of heaven. It was a triumph entry into glory. No man who has been associated with him in Christian work has not seen that there is but one way to live, and that way to live wholly for God. The thing that D.L. Moody stood for and will stand for through the centuries to come was his living only for God. He made mistakes, no doubt, and if any of us is without sin in this respect, we may cast a stone at him. But I am satisfied that his mistakes were the mistakes of a stream that overflowed its banks. It is a great deal better to be full and overflowing than to be empty and have nothing to overflow with. John Wanamaker of Philadelphia said, on the call of the moment, the first thought I would express is that Mr. Moody's life has given to us a better idea of what the man Jesus Christ was. By this man's living among men, we have had given to us a splendid commentary on the Holy Scriptures. His life stretches for us, speaking likeness of Paul and Nehemiah. There was much in Mr. Moody like Oliver Cromwell. Very surely we may call Mr. Moody the Stone Jackson of the center of the Church of God. Sturdy and strong and aggressive he was, but was there anything more beautiful in his character than his gentleness and kindness? Each of us who knew him was taken into his family and treated as kin. Not only is it that 100 million have heard the gospel from his lips, but that the Northfield buildings, with buildings for church and Christian association and schools erected through his revival work, the whole nation has been blessed. The great things that have grown out of his energy and untiring efforts may make many of our lives look small today in comparison with his. Reviewing his life from the time I knew him first, about 1859, I can call to mind many who, during these 40 years, have been distinguished in the business world and the railroad enterprise and in public life. But I do not know of one who has made so much of his life, or who could not say, if he were to speak, that he would not be glad it had been chosen the course that Mr. Moody took to make his life potential for good. He has done the most business of us all. God's work looms up larger than ever to us today. It is like a vision to me to recall my last interview with Mr. Moody about the 10th of November last, when, in answer to his telegram, I met him in Philadelphia's railroad station on his way to Kansas City. He could only stop over a train, and his purpose was to assert the exact situation of his prospective winter work in Philadelphia. He talked for nearly an hour upon the outlook, and I went to my home to tell my family that Mr. Moody looked to me that night as the prophets Elijah and Hosea must have looked, and I told them, as I now tell you, that his eyes were full of tears, and that he sighed again and again, saying, if only it would please God to let me get hold of this city by a winter of meetings. I should like to do it before I die, and possibly from Philadelphia the influence would go out to other larger cities. Somehow my heart grew heavier as he talked. I witnessed what seemed to be the agony of the soul in his care for the church at large and his anxiety for a revival. It was with this burden that he undertook a railway journey for 1,000 miles of fatiguing travel, and under his burden he had staggered to the grave. To us of like years, let me say, the 60s are fast quitting work, and may we well hasten to finish what we have yet to do. After the public service, the loved form was carried again by the Mount Hermon students to Round Top, the Olivet of Northfield. Just at the crown of the little hill where many of the best meetings were held every year, those who gathered at the grave sang, Jesus, lover of my soul. Dr. Torrey offered prayer, and Dr. Schofield pronounced the benediction, and the loved form was laid away till the daybreak, and death and sorrow shall be no more. Mr. Moody hoped that the Lord would return while he was living. As he was walking one evening towards the auditorium with a friend, he sat down on the grass of the Round Top to rest. Looking out over the beautiful summer landscape spread before him, gilded with the glory of the watering sun, he said, I should like to be here when Christ comes back. His longing was not gratified during this life, but his body rests there, awaiting the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. From the crest of the hill where the grave was made, one may see Mr. Moody's birthplace. A little more to the west, his own house for the last quarter of a century. About as far to the north of his seminary buildings, some of them only a two-minute walk. The Court Porter building, not far away, while the last two buildings erected at Mount Hermon, the chapel and the Overton Hall, 4 miles apart, appear across the beautiful Connecticut Valley. Surely he started some streams that will flow on forever. He lives in the very midst of them, a constant inspiration to those he left behind to carry on his work.